Thanks, Andrew. That's actually really appropriate because we are going to talk a little bit about the Lord's Prayer in this sermon. We're not looking at that passage. We're looking at the end of 1 John. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. We are going to cover the last 8 verses of this letter that we've been studying for a few months now. And so John, as I mentioned, is bringing it to a close. And does it in a little bit of a unique way. So let's just kind of jump into the text right off from the bat and see how he wraps up what he wants to say to his readers. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. This is God's word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word and for the instruction that you give us for the things that you tell us we know. I pray that you would give us understanding and open our hearts to what you would continue to teach us through this portion of your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, I think if you are even vaguely familiar with the New Testament, or at least especially the letters in the New Testament, then you might have been surprised, like I was earlier this week, when we read the ending of this letter. Because I think it's fair to say that this is a very odd ending to a letter, especially an odd ending in light of the context of how most letters in the New Testament end. John is talking about instruction on certain things. He's talking about instruction on prayer, on sin, on our identity, and then he ends it with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And it's okay to say that is different. That is a little bit confusing, because I think most of us, if you are familiar with the New Testament, would be familiar with what I'll call the Pauline ending of a letter. The way Paul wrote, not John, but Paul, usually he had a very consistent method that he would write his letters in. And so usually he would have kind of the same type of ending to his letters, where he says, you know, I send my greetings to you, greet so-and-so here, I'm sending this person. Maybe he would say, you know, I'm writing in my own hand. And then he'd close it with some great little summary doxology, you know, grace and peace to you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul has a great way of just kind of nice, tidy ending, wrapping up his letters with a bow, and we sit back and say, oh, that was nice. That was really, you know, clean. But John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Full stop. Doesn't say, see you later, hope to see you soon. And I think even if you're not familiar with the New Testament, even if you're not familiar with the Bible at all, you can maybe understand that this is not normally how we end correspondence, how we end a letter or an email. We usually try to wrap it up and kind of let the person know this is ending, our conversation's done. Right? Even if it's a phone call, you have a way to say, all right, I'll talk to you later. We don't really kind of stop seemingly in the middle of a thought, but John does that, or at least he seems to. And I have to admit that as I was beginning to look at this passage, I was really puzzled by the ending of this letter this week. I wish I could say that as your pastor, I looked at this passage and I knew exactly what to do because seminary prepared me. But I was fairly confused as I approached this passage. I hadn't thought about the ending of 1 John before, really, in any depth. And so I was asking maybe a lot of the same questions. Why does he do this? Are we missing something? Is he beginning to go into a new argument and we just like lost that page? I don't know. But as I was reading and studying, I began to see the passage as a whole quite differently. And so I would argue, and what I'll try to show this afternoon is that far from this being an incomplete ending, I think that this is one of the most extensive and complete endings of any letter in the New Testament. And you're probably wondering what I'm talking about. So let me explain. See, John does not give the simple, clean ending like Paul does. He doesn't say sincerely or fondly, the Apostle John. Rather, what he gives as he wraps up his letter is a steady review of the material. He's giving a study guide. Did you ever receive one of those as a student? I don't know if they do that here in Prague for the schools, but I know in the American university system, I would often get a study guide at the end of a semester where a teacher would give me kind of the highlights of this is what you need to know for the test, right? This is what you should understand from what we've talked about. Teachers, why do you give those to students? It's a rhetorical question. Don't answer that. You give those to students because you want them to know and to remember what they should have learned, what you've taught them. You recognize you've thrown a lot of information at them, and you want to give them the highlights so that they can take away, okay, this is really what I need to be grounded in. That's good teaching. That's good strategy. And that, I think, is what John is doing. He's summarizing for his readers what they ought to know by now from his letter and probably also from their learning and growth as Christians. I tried to emphasize, maybe you caught it, that John said, we know a lot in the ending of this letter. In fact, 7 times in the 8 verses we read, he says, you know, or we know, or you have come to know, or that you may know. He is obsessed in this part of his letter with what his readers ought to know. They ought to be understanding. And so we're going to look at some of the specific things that we ought to know. He hones in on you should know how to pray. You should know how to approach sin. You should know your identity. And he gives this summary review, like a Cliff Notes version of his letter. So I hate to say, if you're getting tired of the letter of 1 John and how long we've been going through this, we probably could have just done this section and covered the book in like 1 or 2 weeks. But Phil and I, being pastors, like to talk and explain things, so we did the whole book. No, we didn't know that beforehand. But as John is giving this summary of what they should know, I think he actually goes a step further, which is really helpful. He doesn't just stop with what they should know, the knowledge that they should have gained, but he asks a more helpful question. And he answers a more helpful question. And that is, he goes into why we should know these things. Not just what you know, but why do we need to know them? What is the purpose of what John has been writing? And that's a good question because we as humans are created to have purpose, to understand purpose. We're not just robots intaking information and mechanically handling them. We want to know purpose behind them. That helps us thrive and grow. And so I think this idea of asking why you know something doesn't just apply for what John's writing, but you know, is helpful in all areas of life. So for example, I remember when math got weird when I was in middle school. When I was in middle school, I hit the transition into algebra, and I'm not a math person, so I immediately don't give math the benefit of the doubt. But I felt like I went from, you know, learning addition and subtraction and multiplication and division and those things that I could see using in my daily life, and all of a sudden we're doing math where you're throwing letters of the alphabet into the equations, and I don't understand why I need to learn this. When is this ever going to come up? And so I remember asking my teacher and my parents, why do I need to know this? When is this ever going to come up in practical daily life? And I'm sure there are fields of professionalism where that does come up. So if you're a kid here learning algebra, stick with it. But I will say, I don't feel like I've ever used it. So sorry, parents, but stick with it. But when I had my teacher and my parents explain why I needed to learn it, that helped me kind of have the motivation and drive. That helped me learn and grow in that particular subject. And so I think that's what really is going on at the heart of how John ends his letter. See, he has these statements of why I'm writing, why you need to know this, that start and end this section that we just read. He's going over the material that they should know, but he's tying that knowledge into their purpose. And that purpose, the purpose of this passage, of this message, this sermon, and the book as a whole, I think, is to remind you, to teach you if you don't know, but if you do know, to remind you that your faith draws you into eternal life and relationship with God. Let me say that again. The purpose of this message is to remind you that your faith draws you into eternal life and relationship with God, with the person of God, into fellowship with him. This is what John is trying to stress. This is how he starts and kind of ends this section. In verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, to those of you who have faith in Jesus, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why am I writing this? So you can know you have eternal life. And then in verse 20, as he begins to wrap things up, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come, Jesus has come, and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. He came for the purpose of showing us who he is. And we're going to talk about the dynamics of that last verse in a little bit, but can you see, as we start, John's emphasis here? What he's trying to force onto the minds of his readers, what he's trying to leave us with, ways that we ought to know how to grow in our relationship with God, with a personal God. So what are these ways? What do we know? Well, first of all, he goes into the fact that we know how to pray, or we ought to know how to pray. He covers this in verses 14 and 15, so let me just read these again. John says, this is the confidence based on our faith in Christ, that we have towards Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, we could spend a whole sermon or a few weeks or months on prayer, or a couple of weeks on these verses. But remember, this is a study guide. These are highlights. And so we've actually already spent time on this because John has addressed this in his book already. Back in chapter 3, he said, beloved, if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask in prayer, we receive from him because we keep his commandments. So John is basically rephrasing something he's already written in his letter that we talked about in a sermon previously in this series. But if these verses sound familiar, it's because he's pulling from what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14. That famous passage right before Jesus is betrayed, where he's talking about in my Father's house are many mansions. And he talks about prayer, and he says, if you ask anything that you ask in my name will be given to you. So we studied kind of what that means, but let's briefly go back over that, because those verses, the implications of that, have been broadly misunderstood and misapplied. And so I think it's important to clarify what we ought to know about how to pray. See, people often want to use those verses, this from this passage, from earlier in 1 John, from the Gospel of John, to justify what I'll call a transactional understanding of prayer. A transactional understanding of prayer. What do I mean by that? Well, listen to what Jesus says, and then what John says. Jesus says, ask anything in my name, and it will be given to you. John says, we have confidence before God that whatever we ask, we receive. We know he hears us, and so we know we have the request. So people often want to pluck those phrases out of the context and say, well, prayer is like a blank check. Prayer is like viewing Jesus as some cosmic genie who's just going to give us whatever we want, and we just need to ask. He said he'll give it to us, so is he a liar, or is he going to give us whatever we ask for? But I think a quick examination of the context and the actual verses finds that that logic, that line of reasoning, quickly falls apart. Because what we actually read in verse 14 is that John says, if we ask anything according to his will, if we ask anything according to God's will, not ours, and so it's not whatever we want, but it's asking things according to God's will. We just prayed the Lord's Prayer, where we said, we said, your kingdom come, your will be done, not ours, essentially. And I think right there, if we're honest, prayer becomes maybe just a little less appealing to us, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever thought about what it really means to pray for things according to God's will and not yours? We say that, as I said, in the Lord's Prayer. This is how we've been taught. But do we mean that? Because if we do, then essentially what we're saying is that we are willing to die to our desires if they are contrary to God's plan for our life. That is, might be easy to say, yeah, okay, I could be willing to do that. But when the rubber meets the road, I find that that's a much more difficult reality for our hearts to accept. Why is that difficult for us? Well, I think it's because we still don't understand what it means that by faith we enter into relationship with God. Because if we're not in relationship with someone, then how could we trust their will for us? How could we trust their plan and purpose for us? If our view and understanding of God is still as a distant, static being, do we simply have to just painfully bend whatever we like about ourselves into kind of his mold for us, but he doesn't really care about us, then yeah, that's going to be really hard to trust and mean your will be done in my life. But I want you to take a second as I'm going to read back through these two verses and just listen and focus on how personal this is meant to be, how personal John is trying to stress what is happening here. He says, this is the confidence that we have towards Jesus, the assurance that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. I don't think that language reflects anything of a distant God. Rather, it sounds much more like a parent who is bending down to listen to their child as they talk. He hears us. We have confidence that he hears us. He wants to bring us joy. He wants to hear what we have to say. He wants us to approach him. And ultimately, he wants to give what is best for his child's well-being. And amazingly, I think the implications of what John is saying is that he's not withholding or static, but he's extravagant in his giving, that he doesn't withhold. We have the requests we asked of him, even presently, not just in the future, but right now, we have the requests that we ask of him if we ask according to his will. But the trust in that will, the trust in God as we approach him in prayer, has to come within the context of a relationship. And this is ultimately what Jesus wants. This is what he desires for us. I mentioned that John is pulling this passage kind of out of what Jesus told them, which he recorded in the Gospel of John. In the context of Jesus saying that to his disciples, comes in a really personal moment. It comes in a moment of intimate relationship between Jesus and his disciples. As he prepares to be betrayed and crucified, he tells his disciples, I'm getting ready to leave, but in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you so that I will bring you to myself. That's the emphasis and focus of the context, that he wants to draw people, his people, to him. He wants us to be with him. And ultimately, of course, famously, he says, and how do you know how to get there? He gives us where he's going. He gives us his desire. And then he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is Jesus' heart for us, that we might be where he is. And so if that is kind of the essence of who God is when we pray to him, then That's a much different relationship to be able to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. And if that means that it's not my will, then I think I can handle that. John says, you have this knowledge. You should know this. It's the nature that God is for you. But you don't just have this knowledge, but then he says, we also have knowledge of how to approach sin. And he covers this in, I think, verses 16 through 18. And this is, I think, probably the most confusing part of this passage, at least on the surface. Because we have John talking about, you know, if you see your brother committing a sin that's not leading to death, then you need to pray for him. There are certain sins that don't lead to death. There are certain sins that do lead to death. There's a lot going on. So what is John talking about? Well, quite simply, these themes of how to approach sin have been addressed extensively throughout his letter. And we've talked about them extensively throughout this sermon series. How do we approach the balance of sin in our life? I think the most confusing part of this, though, is that John says something a little bit new about, well, there are sins that don't lead to death. And so I think we need to talk about that. What does he mean? And he says it three times. There are sins that do not lead to death. I think that's probably the most confusing part, right? Because the Bible seems to be fairly clear and consistent on the topic of sin. I think two excellent summaries of the whole Bible's teaching are Romans 3 and Romans 6, where Paul writes, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. No one's righteous. However, Romans 6 says, and the wages of that sin is death. Sin leads to death. So, how can John say that there is some sin not leading to death? It seems to contradict the whole reason why Jesus had to come and rescue us. So, is John contradicting the rest of the witness of Scripture? Well, no, it's not. I don't think so. Because what John is talking about in this specific context is the existence of sin in someone who has already been saved by faith. The existence of sin in the life of a Christian whose salvation is secure in Jesus. How do I know this? Well, he begins this little topic by saying in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin, and that word brother throughout the New Testament is only ever referring to someone who is already a Christian, who has already come to Jesus in faith and repentance and received eternal life. Their salvation is secure in Christ. It cannot be taken away. So they cannot then commit a sin after coming to faith that leads to spiritual death because they are alive in Christ. So, Christian, you can take from this passage, you can know that your eternal salvation is secure. It cannot be revoked by your ongoing sins. There is sin that leads to death, John says. And namely, that is the ongoing sin of denying the witness of Jesus. He's talking about something he's just addressed that we talked about last week, that eternal life is in Jesus. And so you have to look in faith to Christ to receive life. And if you don't do that, then sin leads to death. But your salvation, if you are a believer, is secure in Christ. Great. That is great news, we say. So now we can do whatever we want, right? No. Again, this is the knowledge that John has been giving us throughout this letter of how do we approach and handle sin as people who have been saved by faith. We've talked about that balance extensively. And just to highlight it, on the one hand, we recognize that we still struggle with our sinfulness. The best verse to highlight that from John's letter came from the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of Christ is not in us. But on the other hand, as we just read in verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And so we have this call to recognize and understand, wrestle with sin in our life, to understand our ongoing need of grace because of our continued sinfulness, but to be motivated to grow in holiness. And this is the biblical balance of how to approach sin. And again, we could go into great detail, but this being a study guide, we're just going to hit the highlights. We've talked about that a lot through this sermon series, so we're not going to go into too much further details, but we know we have the tools and understanding of how to healthily approach sin in a Christian life. And also, John says, we know whose we are. We know who we belong to. He says this in verse 19, that we are sons and daughters of God. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And he's practically pulling this straight out of what he already wrote in chapter 3, which we talked a lot about. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, that we are from God, and so we are. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know them, or did not know him. See, these are the things that John says that we know, or we ought to know. And they're helpful, but they're only really helpful if we also know why we need them, if we know their purpose. You see, these tools, these knowledge, these things that we know, this knowledge, these are good practices, but they are exactly that, if they are only that. Then they're just tools in our tool belt, in our Christian tool belt. They help us to know how to have a relationship, but they are not the relationship themselves. It's like communicating with a friend or connecting with someone that we know. I know how to unlock my phone, how to call my friend, how to make him happy or provoke him. I know the buttons to push. I know how to get on a tram and go see them, but knowing those things is not knowledge of the person itself. It's not knowledge of my friend. There are ways to that knowledge, but they are not the intimacy of the relationship themselves. And so we can pray consistently, and that's a good thing to do. But if we pray only transactionally, expecting only things from God, or we simply pray because, well, it's just what we do, and I don't really feel it ever, but, it's just kind of what we Christians do. We're told to do it. If that's our view of prayer, then we miss the sweetness of getting to know the character and the will of the personal God who we're talking to, who we're entering into relationship with. We can understand sin from a textbook. We can understand that balance, but if we're either so burdened by the weight of the law, or we simply don't care about the law, then we miss the loving and just character of the one behind the law. See, the simple reality is we can have knowledge of these things. We can know and understand them and read them in the Bible, but they are cold and lifeless and rigid if they're not leading you into a deeper relationship with God. Please don't misunderstand me. These are excellent things that we ought to value and work on in our faith. But if we're only caring about how to gain knowledge or what we know or what we can recite, then we're missing the whole purpose of why Jesus came. He did not come to just give us cold knowledge and facts, but he came to give us himself. He came to give us his person, and that is the why about why we should know these things. This is what John tries to highlight, I think, in a unique way as he ends. We already kind of looked at this, but let's look at verse 20 again. John is saying, we know, we have knowledge and understanding that the Son of God, that is Jesus, has come, and he has given us understanding. Why? So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I think the English translation misses something crucial in this passage, in this verse, what John is trying to communicate, because he says, we know, twice in this verse alone. But they're different words. The first word of we know and we understand that Jesus has come and has given us understanding. That's the word that's been used the whole time throughout this passage. It is knowledge that we understand, that we can kind of take hold of. But the last one, the last time he uses that word, when he says, Jesus has come and done this so that we may know him, that's a different word in the Greek altogether. And what it That knowledge is like the knowledge between a husband and a wife. That knowledge is knowledge acquired in intimate relationship, in deep, close association. It is knowledge of a person. So essentially what John is saying is that Jesus has come to give us understanding, to enlighten our hearts, to give us spiritual life, and he has done this so that we might be with him, so that we might know who he is as a person. And that is really the story and essence of the Bible from the beginning to the end. We have this picture of broken fellowship with God that Jesus has come to restore, to give us eternal life, but not just eternal life, but eternal life with him. What you gain by your faith is not only forgiveness of sins, although that is absolutely crucial, but you also gain Jesus himself for all eternity. You gain fellowship with God. This is why I had us read as part of our call to worship that passage from Revelation 21. This is our destination, what we're moving towards as those people who have faith in Jesus. Where John, in that book, also writes, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. He will live with them. And they will be his people. That is a great hope. And that is a wonderful message. But I will admit that there are a lot of times when that reality does not excite me as it should. And I'm guessing that perhaps it's the same for you. I think too often when I think about what we're moving towards as Christians, when I think about heaven, I think about reuniting with close friends and loved ones who I long to see. I think about freedom from sin. I think about freedom from weariness and rest. And those are wonderful things that are true and are coming and are promised. But I don't think often enough about eternity and perfect fellowship with Jesus. That does not excite me often the way that it should. And I think, amazingly, even in that admission, even in that weakness in my heart, that I know he loves me unconditionally anyway. That I know that he's constantly drawing me closer in affection to him. That I know that he, even in that admission, is rejoicing over me. And that he gave his life to make our relationship possible. And when I think about that, I really do wonder, who wouldn't want to spend eternity with a God like that? Getting to know him. Who wouldn't want to spend eternity with a friend who loves you so dearly that he would redefine love by laying down his life for us? That is what Jesus offers. He offers himself. And I think when we begin to grasp the beauty of this personal God, of what is offered to us, then the last verse, this odd ending, all of a sudden begins to make perfect sense. In light of that God, who would want anything else? In light of a God who loves you so deeply that he has come to give himself for you, why would you want anything else? Nothing else could come close to that. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let me pray for us. Jesus, it is humbling to think how often I don't think about my relationship with you, but amazing the things that you give us, teach us, the things that we can know and learn to grow closer with you. So, Lord, I pray that as we think about your word, that we wouldn't just think about the words here, but we would think about the personal God behind them, that you would be what we long to see and to know. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.